It's the book of Isaiah we're looking at. It's my great privilege to turn you there again this morning. The sermon outline on the back of the bulletin will show you that we are at chapter 45, looking at verse 8 on to the end of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 8 to 25. And our title comes from the eighth verse, the first verse of our text this morning, Righteousness Springs Up. We're looking at what Isaiah recorded after Isaiah saw what he saw with spiritual eyes, probably with his actual eyes. I think he physically saw the Lord in the vision that's recorded in Isaiah 6, and he was forever changed, as anyone is who gets into contact with the great, great God that God is. And so he writes this prophecy, which we benefit from studying all these years later, talking about what a great God is. And one of the great things about God is his ability to control, his willingness and ability to control all things. And we were given a shocking revelation of that in last week's text, as we see in chapter 45, verse 7. God describes himself in verse 7 as the one who forms light and creates darkness, causes well-being and creates calamity. He says, I am the Lord who does all these things. Might as well say, I am the Lord who does all things. Because the four things that he's credited with forming or causing pretty well summarizes the whole of world experience. Here's how God pictures himself. Here's how God describes himself. As a God who's so great in power that he is entirely in control of all things. That's our first point again this morning. God is great in power and entirely in control of all things. Down to the smallest detail of human history, up to the grandest events of human history. And what we saw last week, we see again this week as Isaiah draws attention to the people of his day, to something that would happen and someone who would come along and make it happen some 145 years after he was given this revelation. He's talking about a man who wasn't yet born when he wrote, but who would be born and who would be named Cyrus. And in chapter 44, he's named. Verse 28 names him as Cyrus. Well, we looked at that last week, and we look at more of it this morning. It's Cyrus that's being mentioned in verses 12 and 13. God says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained or commanded all their host. And the implication, verse 12, if he commanded all the stars into place, then perhaps he's commanded everything into place. And that's certainly verified by verse 13, where Cyrus referred to, I have aroused him in righteousness, the context being that he's referring there to Cyrus. I've aroused Cyrus in righteousness. I'll make all his ways smooth. He'll build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And here's Isaiah explaining how entirely in control of all events God is, so that even 100 years before it occurred, some 100 years before the man was born, he's named and described and commissioned with a task, the task of rebuilding Jerusalem, the task of bringing the people of Israel, who hadn't even yet been deported in Isaiah's day, back from the deporting into Israel again. Here's our great God, so entirely in control of things that before the problems occur to us, before Israel was deported by the Babylonians, he's already planned the solution to the problems. He's already named the emperor who will bring the people back. And we can read other parts of the Bible to explain that in more detail. It's Ezra chapter 1, in fact, where this finally takes place. Ezra records, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is about 590 B.C. or something. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This foreign king, this Persian king, speaking to Israel, says, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So here's this king, this Persian king, who's not a worshiper of God, saying in writing, Ezra records it, but saying in writing for Ezra to record, the God of Israel is the true God, so the people of Israel can go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and I'll even foot the bill. And some skeptics would say, well, perhaps there was a king named Cyrus. There certainly was. They wouldn't say perhaps about that. Perhaps the king named Cyrus decided to let refugees go back to the homeland. But he'd hardly swear on in faithfulness to the God of Israel. So it must be, some skeptics would say, that Ezra was exaggerating or buffing it up or making it look better than it was. But you know what? In addition to the records we have here in the Old Testament that we have strong reason to believe are historically precise, we also have now some archaeological finds from other civilizations in the same time. And in those other places, there have been found printed decrees by the same king, Cyrus, allowing the people of that particular civilization to go back to that particular place that had been conquered by the Babylonians. And when Cyrus put a decree together to send other people to other places, he gave credit to their god, which is really fascinating, because what it means is perhaps he wasn't sincere in what he said in Ezra chapter 1 when he says, yes, the Lord God of Israel, he's the true God. But nonetheless, that's what he said. That's what the Jews heard, that the king, the emperor, the world dictator was saying, your God is the true God, so you can go home. And the fact that he said that to other civilizations only shows that the purposes of God would be fulfilled by people who don't believe it, but by the maneuvering of God will still do what the people of God need him to do. Do you get that? So Cyrus was by no means a true worshiper of Israel, but still the words came out of his mouth. The Lord God of Israel, he is the true God, so Israelites can go home. And meanwhile, in another neighborhood, he's saying, the God of Ur is the true God, so the people of Ur can go home. And he didn't believe any of it. He was just posturing. But the fact is, what he wanted to posture as was a remarkably magnanimous king who had sympathy towards those he conquered and financed the restoration of their kingdoms. This is the kind of king Cyrus decided to be. And the question we should ask is, how did he ever get into that frame of mind when he had all the power in the world, when he was the dictator of the ruling empire of the world, the sole dictator? Why did he decide to be a benevolent dictator? What was it with him that caused him to have sympathy on the Israelites to let them go home and other people to go home? And we have the answer to that very clearly stated here in Isaiah. God is arousing him in righteousness, making his ways smooth. According to the decree of God, Cyrus decrees to build the city. And we have it in other places as well. In Proverbs chapter 21, we read that the king's heart, that is the inner life of the powerful person, the king's heart, it says, is in the hand of the Lord like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And every time you get a little bit of water on your hands, you're invited to consider how entirely in control God is of the inner life of human beings, even great human beings, even apparently free and autonomous human beings like ancient kings. God holds the king's heart in his hand like channels of water, turning it wherever he wishes. So just by a flick of God's wrist, so to speak, Cyrus becomes a benevolent dictator. And the people of God, who were to be deported by the cruel Babylonians as a punishment for their insistence on turning away from God and worshiping idols, would in due time be allowed to come home, financed by a pagan king. And that was the control of God, who holds the inner life of kings in his hand and can simply turn wherever he wishes. And that's why we pray. Because in prayer, we talk to the God who holds the hearts of all the kings and all the prime ministers and all the presidents and all the bosses and all the husbands and all the parents and all the other people in authority over you in his hand. So you talk to God about your relationship to those people who are tyrants and those people who are in authority over you and those people who are bossing you around, because God bosses them around. God can boss them around. His hand holds their heart and turns it as easily as you turn water. So Cyrus is this glorious example of the fact that God is entirely in control of all things. And if you want a second example, I would say, think of yourself. Because your life too, whether you've ever thought about it or not, is a glorious example of how God, who is great in power, is entirely in control of all things. It may be that you have been bailed out, surprisingly, of difficulties that you never expected. If that's true, if someone that you never expected to bail you out of a problem has bailed you out of a problem, perhaps through your own difficulties, you've gotten into financial difficulty, and then someone comes along and bails you out unexpectedly. Understand, that's the control of God who holds hearts in his hand. And perhaps you haven't gotten into a problem that you've been bailed out of yet. Perhaps you're still in the problem. Your life will go on to show the control of God because the details of life reflect the control of God. Perhaps you haven't even got into a problem yet, but that was Isaiah's generation's story. They hadn't even yet fallen into captivity. But before they ever did, God was explaining how he'd get them out of the captivity years later because he's so perfectly in control of all things. And if you've never had a problem that you can think of and never had a solution that you've needed, then just think about your actual existence. The Bible says that we are what we are because God has woven us together in our mother's wombs. Or another translation says he's knitted us together in our mother's wombs. And God doesn't actually knit, doesn't have needles. He doesn't actually weave, doesn't have a loom. That's a figure of speech. It means that we are what we are because God put us together. Now, you know how babies are born. You know how you got put together, right? You got put together because your dad and your mom got together. And maybe they got together in the most ideal circumstances and you look back fondly on the fact that you were conceived. And maybe your conception was not a happy thing. Maybe you're adopted and you don't know the details under which you were conceived. But when the Bible says that God has knit us together or woven us together in our mother's wombs, when God has done the knitting, when God has done the weaving, we're being told in no uncertain terms that our conception, whatever are the human circumstances, think about it, our conception was actually the work of God. And that we are what we are because God brought us together. And the mind begins to boggle when you start to believe that. So I challenge you to try. Start to believe that the very fact that you exist, coming as it does from the fact that at one point some sperm cell got some egg, has to do with the control of God. Which, you know, in most circumstances means that God was in control of the fact that, you know, of all the girls your dad could have fallen in love with, he fell in love with your mom. And of all the guys that she could have accepted a marriage proposal from, she accepted a marriage proposal from your dad. And if you know your mom and dad real well, you might sometimes scratch your head and say, how did that ever happen? Like, what were they thinking? Maybe it hardly matters what they were thinking, because in fact it was the control of God. It was the plan of God to knit people together the way they did. So he took a cell from one particular person and a cell from another particular person, and he planned a romance, or he planned a connection of some sort so that those cells would get together so that you'd be here today. I've explained this in the past, and I'm shocked to say, seriously shocked to say, that I've had people sit me down and say, that's the most absurd thinking I've ever heard, and I've been sorely chastised by people who have been a part of this church in the past, and they're not now, and it's because of this, sorely chastised to believe that God is in control of all things. But listen, if there's another way of understanding Psalm 139, if there's another way of understanding Cyrus's benevolence, I'm all ears. You show me what else the Bible's saying. I think it's just so very plain that the Bible is daring us to believe that God, who is great in power, uses his power and is entirely in control of all things. Amen. And it's 10 after 10, and that's only the first point, so I should move on. The point would be, you can't fight City Hall. If God is so entirely in control of all things, there's no point at all in standing up to God and saying, you may want me to be such and such and go such and such and do such and such, but I'm not in. I resist. I refuse. There would be absolutely no point in doing that if all of this is true, and it is. If God being entirely in control, you can't fight City Hall, right? So why would anyone try? That's a good question. The fact is, many people do try. So we have verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Woe to the one who argues with the God who created him. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And there's the absurdity of a person arguing with God. It's like a little clay pot being shaped on the potter's wheel, and it suddenly speaks up and says, you picture the mouth of the vase, speaking to the potter, hey, what are you doing? Like, it's got no right to talk, right? It's just a clay pot. Or you picture one clay pot speaking to another clay pot. The thing you're making says to the other clay pot, it's got no hands. Like one clay pot, an agnostic clay pot, speaking to another clay pot, an atheist clay pot. The agnostic clay pot says, do you think there really is a potter? And the atheist clay pot says, no way, there's no potter. And the agnostic clay pot says, well, I'm willing to believe that there is a potter, but I'm sure he has no hands. This is the agnostic talking to the atheist about the fact that there couldn't be a God, and if there is, it doesn't matter because he wouldn't be involved in the affairs of everyday life. And Isaiah says, I've seen him. He's a great God. He's entirely in control of all things. I still haven't got off point one. Okay, here I go. Point two. People who complain about God, people who argue with the potter, so to speak, complain that God couldn't be in control of all things. I think this is seriously what was behind the objection of the fellow who rebuked me. Look at the world. The world is in such chaos. If the one thing's plain about God, it's that he's not involved in the business of everyday life, because everyday life is in a mess. And that's certainly a legitimate objection. I would only hold up against it. Yeah, but the Bible insists that he's in control. And we see that here. Point two, glad to say we're there. In response to the clay pots that argue with God about his existence, number two, God is great in righteousness and speaks and acts righteously. That's what we find over and over again in these verses. God is great in righteousness and speaks and acts righteously. So people hesitate to believe that God is in control of all things because there's so much wickedness in the world. So Isaiah serves up the fact that we're not seeing it properly, because in actual fact, God, who speaks and acts so that things happen, is a righteous God, and he speaks, he commands, and he acts righteously. Verse 19 concludes with the phrases, "I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." Verse 21 ends with the statement, "There's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me." And verse 23 starts out, "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back." So God is saying it may not look as if a righteous God is making things happen, but I am the Lord and there is no other. I am making things happen. No one can turn back my hand. Remember, we got started on this from verse 7. He's the one who forms light and creates darkness. He causes well-being and creates calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things, and he's never acted unrighteously. Because he's altogether righteous, he speaks and acts righteously. Now there's a place here for an argument. The Bible's already said, woe to the one who does. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. But if you wanted to argue about something, this is what you'd argue about. How can God say that he's been in control of all things and he's always acted righteously? Another way to make the same complaint, and it's such a long-standing complaint of mankind towards God that the Bible records it. The complaint is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the bad guys have such a good time in the world? And if you want to see the full detailed biblical explanation to that specific question, why do the wicked prosper, remember two numbers, 3:7, and then look at Psalm 3:7 and Psalm 73. Those two numbers, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, are addressed specifically to the question of why the wicked are having such a good time if a righteous God is in control of all things. And it's all there, and the answer's there, and I'll let you find the answer yourself. But the punchline to the answer, the punchline to the explanation from Psalm 37 and 73, is that God is ordering the world the way it is, and things are working out the way they are because God is up to something. God has a plan. He's up to something very, very specific and very, very marvelous. So then we would ask, what's that? What could God possibly be up to that would explain why the wicked are prospering, and why the unwicked are not prospering, and why you are going through the difficulties you are going through? I mean, what's going on? What is God up to? And the answer, look at us, we're already in point three, is that God displays his great righteousness. What is actually going on, whatever it seems to be the case, what is actually going on is that God is presenting a display. God is displaying his great righteousness. And that's what we saw in verse 8. The worship team read it for us. Verse 8 of Isaiah 45. "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." Created what? Well, created the earth, perhaps, or created righteousness, but both are talked about there. God's plan, poetically explained in verse 8, is that the heavens will drip down righteousness on the earth, and righteousness will spring up from the earth. Well, God is the righteous one. We've seen that already. So if righteousness is springing down from heaven, it's the righteousness of God. Of course it is. It's from heaven. And if righteousness is springing up from the earth, it's a righteous response to the righteousness of God. This is what God is planning to do. He's displaying his great righteousness. The righteous God is working things out the way they are to display his righteousness. Now, that seems totally wacky. Just think about the history that we're covering right now. Isaiah the prophet, standing up in front of a group of people who were crazily worshiping idols, although they had every opportunity to know the true God. Isaiah is saying the Babylonians will come up against you. First he says the Assyrians will come up against you, the Babylonians will come up against you, and they will punish you if you don't let off, if you don't stop worshiping idols. The Babylonians will punish you, and the Israelites didn't let off worshiping idols, so the Babylonians did come up and punish them, and the punishment was horrible, and all kinds of men and women and children suffered horribly, but needed to in order for righteousness to be displayed. And then they sit in captivity and they hang up their lyres and they weep beside the rivers of Babylon, as it says in the Psalms. And then a new king conquers the whole world. His name is Cyrus. He's a Persian, and he gets it in his heart to be nice to his prisoners, so he lets them all go home. And all of this is laid out by God, who says, I'm the one who does it, I'm the one who makes it. And can you see the righteousness in that? Here's the people who have come to know God, and they're acting like crazy people, worshiping idols and doing all manner of wicked thing, and acting wickedly, and acting as if God doesn't matter. And so God allows them to go into captivity, where they start to value that which they'd taken so badly for granted. And once they get the point that they've done very badly in ignoring the God that they knew, he brings them back into Israel and lets them rebuild the temple and gets them started again. It's all about displaying the righteousness of God. And how does God display his great righteousness? How is verse 8 to be fulfilled? How, in actual fact, will the earth open up and righteousness spring up with it? Well, let me finish the sentence. Point 3. God displays his great righteousness by raising up a righteous people. That's always been his plan, to display his righteousness, to show his righteousness off by raising up a righteous people. So that's what's spoken about figuratively in verse 8, and that's what's talked about in detail in verse 14 and on. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that's Ethiopia. Egypt is down at the bottom of the Nile River, and Cush or Ethiopia is up at the top of the Nile River, and that's all that's west of the Red Sea, or the left of the Red Sea on a map. And then he says, and the Sabians, that's a group of people who lived to the east or to the right of the Red Sea, down in the Arab country known as Yemen now. So way down there and way down there and way down there, the products, the men of stature will come over to you and will be yours. They'll walk behind you. They'll come over in chains. They'll bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you. And this is what they will say. So here's the picture. The God who's raising up a righteous people is predicting that people from way down in Africa, for example, people from the farthest away you can imagine, will come to you people, and they will say, surely God is with you, and there's none else, no other God. God displays his great righteousness by raising up a righteous people. When he raised up a group of people under Moses, he told them they'd have the privilege of being a kingdom of priests. And priests are people who bring sacrifices to God. And the sacrifices that God desires are the hearts of people made right with him. So Isaiah says, cheer up. Not only will Cyrus bring you back to Jerusalem, not only will you be allowed and financially enabled to rebuild the temple, but then people will come from all over the world, from as far away as the Upper Nile, from as far away as Southern Arabia. And they'll say, you know the one true God. He's the righteous one. Tell us about him. This is God building up a righteous people. A righteous people that transcends all ethnic barriers, all racial barriers, all generational barriers. God is planning to display his righteousness by raising up a righteous people. And the children of Israel did only as well as they did. Before and after Isaiah, they did only as well as they did. But along to them came the Christ, who brought about a better covenant with better promises. This is the message of the New Testament. So the Apostle Peter says that we are the kingdom of priests. We are the chosen nation to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. So the New Testament, get it clear, the New Testament is a fulfillment of the original promises to the Old Testament people that God would display his righteousness by raising up a righteous people, raising up a people whose lives reflect the righteousness of God. Which is why the banner on my your right of me says, by the lives we live, because we make known the greatness of God by the lives we live. That's why the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Jesus says, go out into the world and make disciples who will obey me and teach them what to do, so that they'll live righteous lives, so that by the lives they live, they'll make known the great righteousness of God. You see, so we're right in this. We're a part of what God was doing back then and what he's doing now. God displays his great righteousness by raising up a righteous people. So you overly sympathetic people who are worried about me way off track with time, don't worry, I've caught up. Now here's point four, but I have an amendment to make, and I don't do this very often, but I've rethought point four, and I want to treat it differently. So scratch out the word righteous, please, and insert the word all. Instead of righteous people, let point four say all people, and then you can fill it out this way. This is the conclusion of the matter from verses 22 to 25. All people are called to turn to God. That's the first line, right, really small. All people are called to turn to God and then kneel before him and swear allegiance. All people are called to turn to God, kneel before him, and swear allegiance. This is what we read in verse 22 and on of Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You hear the call to the whole world? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. I've sworn by myself. Here's God, who cannot swear by anyone higher than himself because he's the highest there is. So he swears by himself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, Isaiah says, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. God calls the whole world to himself in verse 22. You see that? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. His plan is to display his great righteousness in history and in eternity by raising up a godly people. Who does he intend to bring into the righteous, into the nation? Well, you get an indication of that by the fact that he calls the whole world to turn to him. Why is that? Well, we see where it all ends in Revelation. He intends to be surrounded on the last day by a great multitude that cannot be numbered, comprised of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So the call goes out to the whole world, turn to me and be saved. And God has decreed, he's promised by himself, he's sworn by himself, that in actual fact, the sum total will be that eventually every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, two things about that to note. First of all, this is where Paul the Apostle got the phrase that he uses in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that God has exalted Jesus Christ above all on the basis of what Christ has done so humbly, dying on the cross. Christ has been exalted above all. God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here is a powerful, powerful indication. Let me speak really exactly, that the Jehovah's Witness organization is wrong when they say that Jesus is not Jehovah. They say Jehovah is the one true God and Jesus is not God. But he is. He is the one true God. And here's one of the many proofs. God promises that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul the Apostle says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord is a word that a man in Paul's position would never use of anyone other than God in the context. And so there's no doubt about it. God says every knee will bow to me, and Paul the Apostle says every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's a strong, strong bit of biblical evidence. You might want to use this with someone on your front porch sometime to say, you know what? The Bible says that Jesus is the one true God. He is the Lord. It's right there. Isaiah 45, Philippians 2, they go together. The other thing to notice about this is that what God promises by himself in Isaiah 45 goes beyond the experience of people turning to him, kneeling before him, and swearing allegiance in this life. And let me be really clear about this. The invitation has gone out to everyone, to all of you today. God is calling you to focus upon him, that's turn to God, to worship him, that's kneel before him, humble yourself and worship him, and to promise obedience to him, that is to be his disciple, to swear allegiance to him. And some of you have already done that. And by the grace of God, some of you will do that. And when we're all done with the life that we've lived, many of us will have lived having done that. And some of us will not have done that. But then we will do that. It won't save us. It won't be part of our salvation. But when all is said and done, every single pot that the potter has made, every single human being who's been woven together in his or her mother's womb will turn to God, compelled to turn to God on the judgment day if they haven't turned to God beforehand. And then they will kneel before him as people being judged and cast into eternal perdition. And then they will swear that they should have sworn allegiance to him. Then they will see that they should have promised him. So God promises in Isaiah 45 that one day this plan to display his righteousness will go out in the whole world. But some people will not catch on until they stand before the righteous judge and declare that he is righteous in all he does, listen, including throwing them into the lake of fire. And that's the last thing they will do as free agents. They will declare that he is righteous, even in punishing them. But they won't be saved because they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So big stuff going on here, but it's a display of God's righteousness. And in the meantime, while we who have been woven together in our mother's wombs have life and breath and the freedom to walk into a place like this and subject ourselves to a Bible study like this, while you have life, you have the opportunity to turn to God because you choose to and kneel before him because you're inclined to and swear allegiance to him because you want to. And as you do, as you express that kind of faith in God, God saves you. God forgives you of your sin. God grants you a place in his kingdom. God adopts you into his family and makes you part of the kingdom of priests who will go out from here to display his greatness by the lives we live. Yeah. Okay? So we have that opportunity to do that. You have that opportunity to do that. Make no mistake about it. You are a person who will kneel before him. But if you do it now while you have life, you'll be saved in doing so. And if you refuse, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker his whole life, because you will go into the lake of fire understanding and experiencing horribly a whole other aspect of the righteousness of God, who is righteous in punishing sinners as much as he is righteous in forgiving sinners who turn to him through what Christ has done on the cross. God is a great, great God. Woe to the one who quarrels with the great, great God. And how blessed is the one whose God is the Lord. How blessed are you if you will turn to him, if you have turned to him, or if you will turn to him and kneel before him and swear your allegiance to him. Will you do that? Are you doing that? Are you living as you're doing that? Let's pray together.